Chapter 4, From Fractured Feelings to a Functional Faith. It was night in an upper room in Jerusalem. The disciples had gathered for the Last Supper with their Master, Jesus Christ. The Passover feast was completed. The Thanksgiving song had ended. The lamps in the tents had gone out, and the lights that dotted the sides of Mount Olivet had been extinguished. The tramp of feet and the sound of voices had long since ceased. The crowded city streets were empty, and there was a great calmness in the city. The Roman sentinels on the walls paced back and forth silently, as though they had been called to guard the city of the dead. It was almost midnight, and Jesus Christ looked at his disciples and spoke. As he broke the silence and interrupted their quietness, the disciples hung on every word. Their hearts were filled with love, compassion, and tenderness. After all, at this very moment, they could sense his burden. If necessary, they would be persecuted with him. They would suffer with him. They would die with him. Then Jesus told them some things that really shook them up. In Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32, we hear him say, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Simon Peter couldn't fathom such statements. This was incredulous, preposterous, ridiculous. How could he talk like this? "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will," was Peter's response in Matthew 26:33. Christ looked at him with sadness in his eyes, with sorrow in his voice. Christ answered, in Matthew 26:34 and 35, "I tell you the truth, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. "We will never deny you." This was the theme. But the scene drastically shifts, and by verse 58, the attitude is changed. But Peter followed him at a distance, the Bible tells us, followed him right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Then in verses 65 through 67, Peter sat in the gallery and watched while the mob accused Christ of blasphemy and cried out for his very life. "He is worthy of death." They spit in his face, struck him with their fists, slapped him and mocked him with such taunting phrases as, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Peter had a box seat to watch the unfolding drama, but as he sat there in the palace, a servant girl came and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Peter turned pale and felt his stomach churn. Defensively, he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Peter walked out on the porch, and another girl spied him and said to the people, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." The pressure was rising, and with an oath, Peter denied it again and emphatically stated, "I don't know the man." After a while, some of those standing around went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." It was almost more than he could bear. In a frenzy, Peter called down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know the man." In the distance, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This account in Matthew 26, verses 67 through verses 75, tells us that Peter fell apart. His feelings were fractured. His purpose was lost. His meaning for living was gone, and he was burdened with guilt. "When I was needed the most, I couldn't come through. What I said I wouldn't do is exactly what I'm doing. Where I thought I was strong, I'm weak. Where I thought I had power, I have nothing." These may have been his thoughts. In the same vein, a lady came into my office and said, "For 30 years I've held it all together. For 30 years I've had power and strength enough to keep me from falling apart. But this morning my husband said he wants a divorce. After 30 years of marriage, he's leaving me. I can't stand it anymore. Her body was racked with sobs, and her feelings were fractured. I walk into a restaurant to eat lunch. A man comes out of the lounge, follows me to my table, and says, "Are you Dr. Walker?" We introduce ourselves, and then he says, "I don't really know you. I've been to your church a couple of times. I'm not a member of your congregation, or of any congregation for that matter, but I'm falling apart. After 20 years on my job, I was fired this morning. I'm 55 years old. I don't know where to turn. I've got to go home and tell my wife and children I no longer have a job to support them. I've been drinking for the last 2 hours trying to get up the courage. I'm going to pieces. Maybe I should commit suicide. At least there would be the insurance." His feelings were fractured. We've all been there, haven't we? We go out and weep bitterly because when we're needed the most, we copped out. When we reach back to use our reserves, we just didn't have them. Like Peter, we go on a guilt trip. We suffer an accusative sense of failure. We assume unrealistic responsibility for tragic circumstances and allow our imaginations to burden us with overreaction and undue blame. Sometimes we feel like Judas in Matthew 27:4. Judas said, "I've sinned and betrayed innocent blood." Sometimes we feel like the brothers of Joseph in Genesis 42:21. The brother said, "We are guilty concerning our brother because we didn't hear the anguish of his heart. We paid no attention. Now is this distress come upon us." And sometimes we feel like David when he expressed himself in Psalm 102. "I feel like a pelican in the wilderness, an owl in the desert, a sparrow on a housetop." Our feelings are fractured. We're not sure what to do. Well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? These were the questions the disciples had to face. Then came the resurrection, with the startling appearances of Christ. But the feelings were still unresolved. The ambivalence still persisted. The gnawing sense of guilt was still knotted in the stomach. Peter had had it. In an impulsive moment, he said, "I'm going out to fish." The other disciples with him shared his feeling. So John 21 tells us they went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. From bad to worse, the death of Christ, a strange resurrection, puzzling appearances, and now no fish. How much worse could things really be? Suddenly, a shadowy figure appeared on the beach. The disciples looked up in the dim morning light. A voice came cutting through the morning fog. "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Impulsive as ever, Peter loses his cool. And John 21:7 tells us, he said, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. Strange as this may seem, it was the beginning of a functional faith. In this encounter, a whole new era of discipleship began. The disciples moved from fractured feelings to a functional faith. But how do we do it? Well, first, this move meant an accent on faith. "It is the Lord." This is the starting point. Accent your faith. When everything else fails, what do we need more than anything else? It is the Lord. When the psychiatrist hasn't helped, the hospitals haven't helped, the doctors haven't helped, the advice of friends hasn't helped, the reading hasn't helped, the church hasn't helped, and we've tried everything imaginable, what is the answer? It is the Lord. Isn't our problem that we don't recognize him when he really comes? We expect him in such stereotyped ways. We always want him in greatness, We want him in power. We want him in the gigantic, the colossal, the miraculous, and the stupendous. But most of the time, he does not come in clouds, chariots, and armies. When his people need him the most, he stands there on the beach and says, "Children, it is the Lord." And this should be enough. Faith simply says, "I commit my ways into the hands of the Lord. He is faithful to help me work it out." A pastor's wife found this out, and here's what she says. "There are times when I give my husband a rough time verbally and hurt him. I end up hating myself and wanting to take my life. Yesterday I was ready to finish off about 40 Valium pills when I decided to turn on your program and do the dishes while I contemplated what I was going to do. Being a pastor's wife, I find my feelings difficult to cope with at times. I've had a lot of adjusting to do in the past year, and Satan has really had a good time with my weak points. Faith has been my biggest struggle. Now I'm beginning to say to God, 'It's in your hands, and I need your help, God, to leave it in your hands so that you can do something with it and me.' From fractured feelings to a functional faith, I'm beginning to say to God, 'Is in your hands.'" But not only do we accent faith, but we have to accept opportunities. It wasn't easy for Peter. There was a lot of crow to eat. Look at all the stupid statements he had made. But Christ gave him a new opportunity. When they finally got ashore, Christ said to them, "Come and have breakfast." The King James Version says in John 21:12, "Come and dine." This was like music to their ears. The relationship was still intact. They were going to have another opportunity to sit with him for a meal. The last one had been a disaster. They had all struck out. Now, however, it was a new day. They could accept new opportunities. Maybe the most important lesson we can learn from this is that failure is not final. It is only temporary. And the most important thing in life is to make the most of new opportunities. We are so quick to accept failure, but there is hope for a new start. For instance, there was a young army officer who surrendered to the enemy in the French and Indian War. Later, he became the father of our country. His name was George Washington. He made the most of his opportunities. There was a man who failed in business. Later, he was defeated for the legislature, defeated for the electorate, defeated for the Congress, defeated for the Senate, and defeated for the vice presidency. However, in 1860, he was elected as president of the United States, and his efforts brought the Emancipation Proclamation. His name was Abraham Lincoln. He made the most of his opportunities. Walt Disney was told by the Kansas City Star that he should give it up, not try art, but go for a different profession. In fact, his first cartoon character, Oswald the Rabbit, was classified a failure. Then there came Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, Disney World, and all the rest. He made the most of his opportunities. Otis was a failure as an automobile mechanic. Then he invented the elevator. Many of us ride one of his creations every day. The next time we pass the 40th floor in the building where we work, maybe we should say, "This elevator was built by a failure." Not true. Otis made the most of his opportunities. This is the route to a functional faith. Come and dine. Accept the new opportunity to utilize the power of Jesus Christ. But then the next step is to actualize our calling. Breakfast is over. Jesus turns to Simon Peter. And he says to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonah," or "son of John, do you really love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time here in John 21, verses 15 through 17, Christ says to him, "Simon, son of John," or "son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Powerful dialogue, isn't it? Christ gave Simon Peter a personal commission, and in every real way, Christ gives each one of us a personal commission. He confronts us with discipleship and calls us to follow him. But what does it mean to follow him? How do we really affirm our calling? Well, there is a way of cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the modern Christian martyr, made that clear when he wrote about grace from his Nazi prison cell. According to his insights, cheap grace is sold on the market like cheap goods. It is grace as a general system without justification of the sinner, without repentance, without discipline, without confession, without the cross, and without the lordship of Jesus Christ. But then on the other hand, Bonhoeffer reminds us that there is costly grace. It is selling all that we have to buy the treasure that is hidden in the field. It is liquidating all of our holdings to purchase the pearl of great price. It is accepting the kingly rule of Christ to the point where we will divest ourselves of everything that is unlike Christ. In biblical language, Matthew 5:29-30, Christ tells us if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is a functional faith that takes a second step of assured discipleship. Faith is the root, assurance is the flower. Faith is a trembling woman who reached out to touch the hem of the garment of Christ. Assurance is Job sitting in an ash pile, broken out with boils and saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Faith is a penitent thief hanging on a cross crying out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Assurance is Stephen dying for his faith with the testimony, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Faith is Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, "Who are you, Lord?" But assurance is Paul the Apostle in the Roman prison, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith." Faith is Peter the fisherman trying to walk on the water, crying out, "Lord, save me." But assurance is Peter the Apostle on the day of Pentecost, when he proclaims, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what are we to do? Actualize your calling. Move from fractured feelings to a functional faith. John, a young college student in Georgia, illustrates this. He grew up in a wealthy home and had every opportunity to gain fame and fortune. Upon graduation from college, his father gave him a trip around the world. After returning, he was impressed to go back to Brazil as a missionary to poverty-stricken Indians. Over the protests of his family and the dismay of his friends, John served as a missionary and served well. While ministering in the jungles, he succumbed to a severe illness and subsequently died because of improper medical care. At the close of his funeral here in the United States, one of his friends was heard to remark, "It's really a pity. John could have had everything, yet he died with nothing." Another friend, hearing the remark, replied, "Perhaps, but when you really analyze it, John had everything and died for something because he gave his life in service to others." Well, we all won't do it just like this young man, but we all have a personal calling to fulfill. The way we affirm this calling, make the most of our opportunities, and accent our faith will make the difference. Like the disciples, we can move from fractured feelings to a functional faith.